Let's turn now in sacred scripture to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the nation. And then in verses 15 to 27, we have Christ being denied by Peter, and then Jesus being tried before the high priest. And then we begin at verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Amen. Let's read together Lord's Day 12 from our Heidelberg Catechism. It's on page 8, at least in my version. As you know, we're dealing with the office of Christ, particularly his kingly work. So as we read this, pay special attention to the last part of answer 31 and the last part of answer 32, which speaks of Christ's prophetic work, kingly work, rather. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us, and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterward reign with him eternally over all creatures. And our text this morning is John 18 and verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then especially these words, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." This morning, beloved, we begin the second of our three installments. One sermon has become three sermons. We begin the second of our three installments dealing with Christ's kingdom, not of this world. Last week, as you know, we looked at Christ's threefold office as Messiah or Anointed One, and we zeroed in on his kingly work. And then we saw what it meant that Christ's kingdom was not of this world. It speaks of its origin. It's not of this world or from this world, but it's from the kingdom or world above, whence Christ came. We saw also, and this is a key point, that the origin of the kingdom determines the nature of this kingdom. Where the kingdom comes from determines what the kingdom is. It is from heaven, therefore it is heavenly. It's a kingdom of grace and a kingdom of the Holy Spirit. We said that because of this, it is therefore a kingdom which is real, powerful, and distinctive. It is a kingdom which claims our ultimate allegiance because it's from heaven, because it's a work of God in our hearts, transforming our whole lives, and because this kingdom is eternal, so that we serve in all areas King Jesus, no matter what we do. And thus, in all earthly and ordinances, in all creation ordinances, such as marriage, the home, work, civil government, our thinking and acting must be governed by Christ's spiritual kingdom, so that whatever we do, in whatever sphere, we're always, first of all, Christians. And at the end of it, we're always, first of all, Christians. And in the middle of it, we're always, first of all, Christians. So that our Christianity influences our idea of what these institutions are, that they're good institutions, created by God to serve us. So that the Word of God, too, informs us not only of the origin, but of the purpose and scope of the various institutions in this world. And that in these relations, we obey God's word as it applies to us in all these circumstances, and so that we seek God's glory in them. We saw that that phrase, "my kingdom is not of this world," tells us the origin, and therefore the nature of this kingdom. And then we saw finally that it determines the nature of this kingdom till the very second coming of Christ. Even as the kingdom goes out through evangelistic work and missions to all the nations as the church is gathered, it's Christ's spiritual kingdom which is not of this world. And when the kingdom of God in a nation is tiny, there are very few Christians, and the Christians have almost or no political influence whatsoever, then the kingdom of God is still not of this world. And then in another circumstance, when there are a large number of believers in a country, and the believers have quite a bit of political influence, or at least some, and that's all to the good, then the Christians can wield influence. Nothing wrong with that, and indeed it's right. Kings, magistrates, civil governments must be told the word of God, and that they must show allegiance to Jesus Christ. And even then, it's still true, the words of Christ, "My kingdom is not of this world," and we need to have this clear. And then we mustn't allow anyone to tell us, when we say this, "My kingdom is not of this world," in all our relationships, we mustn't allow someone to browbeat us and say, "Oh, you're just an Anabaptist. You just believe in world flight." When we say that Christ's kingdom is not of this world, we're saying something that's biblical. We're saying the words of Jesus Christ under the shadow of the cross. This constitutes Christ's good confession, as 1 Timothy 6 calls it. So when we say that God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is not of this world, we are making a good confession. And no one can beat us off from that word of God. Now this is true, however. There are other, more difficult questions regarding the relationship between Christianity and politics, between the church and the state. And what we're saying this week and what we said last week doesn't answer every question, some of which, as I say, are very difficult. But it does put in place a building block. It does explain the nature of the kingdom of God as contrasted with the kingdoms of this world. And with this in place, and armed with this word of God and the rest of scriptural teaching, you have the basic tools according to which you can think through and deal with the difficult questions and circumstances before and then as and when they arise. We're going to consider then this morning Christ's kingdom not of this world. We looked last week at the meaning. This week we'll look at the proof which Christ offers as to why his kingdom is not of this world. And then next week, God willing, we'll look at the elaboration. If this kingdom is not of this world, then what is it positively? And that takes us to verse 37 of John 18. But for now, this week, we'll look at the proof. Jesus has just said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And in proof of his assertion, Jesus points Pilate to the non-resistance of his servants. And this truth, beloved, that the kingdom of heaven does not offer military resistance, is taught not only here, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight," and so on, but is taught several times by Jesus in his public ministry, and especially as he nears the cross. Here we are, verse 36. Christ tells us that his servants don't fight to maintain the kingdom. At least they don't fight with knives and swords and guns. Here he is at his trial before Pilate, and he's spelling this out. Jesus did the same thing at his arrest by the Jewish authorities. And that's why we read the first part of chapter 18 of John, verses 10 and 11 of John 18. The band come with their lanterns, torches, and weapons. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" This is Christ's word, beloved, to those who seek to defend or advance the kingdom of God through cold steel, machine guns, and military sorties. "Put up thy sword into the sheath." That's two instances, both of which taken from John chapter 18. Another word spoken by Christ at his arrest is this, Matthew 26, verse 53. "Thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 angels
12 legions of angels. I'm about to be arrested. Peter, you're going to resist this. No, no. If I want to resist my arrest, I can just click my fingers and I'll have more than 12 legions of angels. So the persecution of the church doesn't mean that the church and her God is weak. It doesn't mean that. It means, on the other hand, though, that God wills our suffering as the way of our sanctification and glorification. Christ taught this, non-resistance to the civil government. And the apostles learned this lesson well. You can especially say that Peter learned this lesson well. And two of the three words which we considered from the Gospels were directed specifically against Peter. And Peter teaches this same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 and following. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Submit to civil government in all its branches, because this is the will of God. Paul teaches the same thing in those famous words in Romans chapter 13. The first two verses especially we'll read now. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Three times that word resist, civil resistance, military resistance to the civil magistrate. That's what's forbidden. The servant of God, the apostles, learned the lesson which Christ taught. But now let's get more involved in our text. Someone might say at this point that Christ's word in John 18 verse 36, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, and so on. Someone might say that that word was uttered in a special circumstance, that it doesn't apply to the church of all ages and in all climes, and the church especially in difficult political circumstances. And their arguments go something like this. Yes, Christ said, my servants are not fighting. But of course, his servants couldn't fight at this point, because Christ had to die and suffer for our sins. And so, it's not now the time to fight. I have to be crucified, so don't. Arm yourselves. Someone could also say that at this stage Christ's followers were relatively few. Wouldn't have made sense for them to revolt, because sure, they never would have won. And so it was wise counsel, don't revolt. There's just a handful of you. And the other side of the coin is that someone might say, sure, look at the power of the Roman Empire. Pilate and all the men that he had. And then too, there was the guard of the Sanhedrin. Again, wise counsel not to revolt. If that argument follows, if that argument were true, I would still say that we have other texts which prove no civil resistance for the Christian. Then you're going to have to go to those other passages and explain them away too. Put up thy sword into the sheath. Deal with that one. What about the word about the 12 angels, 12 legions of angels? What about Peter's word regarding submission in 1 Peter chapter 2? And what about Paul's word in Romans 13 that resisting the authority is resisting God? But, beloved, it's not true that John 18 verse 36 only applied to Christ's particular circumstances at his trial. This passage doesn't say, Christ does not teach no revolution because I've got to die. Don't take up the sword because there aren't enough of you. Or don't arm yourselves because the Romans are too powerful. It doesn't say that. Jesus argues against physical resistance to his arrest and trial and death from the very nature of his kingdom.
That's the point. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered from the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Jesus doesn't say here, don't revolt because I've got to die, or because there aren't enough of you, or because the Romans are too strong. Don't revolt because my kingdom is not of this world, and therefore my followers don't fight to deliver me. And then especially, this is the argument he makes in this context, and because my servants don't fight, you know that my kingdom is not of this world. Their non-resistance teaches you, Pilate, an important lesson about the origin and nature of my kingdom. They don't fight, therefore you ought to conclude, and he did conclude, that Christ's kingdom was not of this world. And then we can go a step further and we can say that a physical resistance in this instance is wrong. Then it's always wrong. Because you could say, as the other side tries to argue, that this is a peculiar circumstance and therefore it doesn't apply. But our argument is, in a sense, this is a peculiar circumstance. And because it's a peculiar circumstance, it applies to every situation. Consider, first of all, who it is who's under arrest here and arraigned before the civil authorities. It's Christ, the Son of God, himself. Now, you could see the argument that someone could make if he was trying to raise a rabble of Christians to fight to deliver him. Do you not love your Savior? Here he is, the Son of God himself, at a human tribunal. Man, get your sword. Do you not love him? Fight for him. That's the argument. And arguments like that have prevailed. If you look at some aspects of the history of the outward Christian church, so-and-so, a great Christian leader, has been arrested. He's in jail. He's our teacher. We ought to arm ourselves and take him out of prison. Well, if that argument holds, well then surely they ought to have come to deliver the Messiah, the head of the Christian church. And then consider, too, an argument which could have been urged for revolution. Think of the ones who have him. Think of them. Who was involved in his arrest? The Jews. Sure, what are the Jews? The false church. The whore. Do they have any right to kill the Messiah? Think, too, of the Roman authorities to whom they delivered him. Sure, what does the Bible say about the Romans? Look at Daniel 7. The fourth beast out of the sea. A picture of Antichrist itself. Dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And doesn't that same chapter, Daniel chapter 7, prophesy the destruction of this beast by Christ? And who are these Romans anyway? Usurpers. They came in and conquered us. We didn't ask them to come in. They came in. Now they're ruling over our country. It's the Son of God, betrayed by the false church, in the hands of the enemies of God, the fourth beast. Now, arise to arms. That's the way you could easily have argued. You see, if there's any institution or institutions which had forfeited the claim to the office that they were God's appointed authorities, then surely it was the Romans. And surely, too, it was these apostatizing Jews whom John was later to call in the book of Revelation the synagogue of Satan. If ever you could say here was an authority which is no longer an authority and I can revolt, what about the Romans and what about the Jews in John chapter 18? And then think about the injustice of it all. Here we can whip up some moral indignation. The Jews arrested Christ, and did they have a case? No, it was sheer hatred. They were jealous of him, and so they want to put him to death. And so they come with trumped up charges. Hypocrisy and lies from beginning to end. And here you can see the rabble-rouser whipping up indignation. It's not fair. It's the Son of God. They're not proper authorities. Let's rise up and revolt. The false church. The fourth beast. Killing the Messiah on trumped up charges. Disciples, if you love your Savior, arm yourself with the sword and fight and die like men. But they didn't do it. They didn't do it, first of all, because Jesus said earlier, put up thy sword into the sheath. And don't think that you can deliver me and that I ought to be delivered, because if I wanted to be delivered, I could call 12 legions of angels. And then too, my kingdom is not of this world. And if it were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I might not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from thence. And this text of Scripture, in the light of the whole Word of God, must shape and control our thinking about armed resistance and civil rebellion. And this is especially important because the option of civil rebellion has arisen and could yet again arise in Northern Ireland in the days ahead. It's happened in the past, and already others are speaking about it. Let's say, for the sake of argument, that there is a united Ireland. And I'm not saying it will happen, and therefore I'm trying to condition your thinking that it's going to happen. That's not my point. It's a hypothetical question, that's all, from this point of view. Let's say there is going to be a united Ireland someday. Let's also say that some loyalists, or unionists, or Protestants, the usual terms, will consider, and even maybe engage, in paramilitary activity, civil rebellion. What would happen? Well, you would have units or cells, key men dotted around Ulster. You would have ranks and commanders, so-and-so would be in control of a certain area, and he would have certain men under him in a little cell, and they would work at their bit, and another one over there, they would keep in contact, and so on. That's what would happen. Then you would need armaments, so you'd have gun running, ships pulling up on beaches, flashing torches, and men picking them up in jeeps, and so on. Then you'd have hit-and-run tactics, assassinations, key men taken out, targeting of people, and on it goes. And the slogan would be something like this, "For God and Ulster. We're trying to save Protestantism from United Ireland. We're trying to save the faith." They may even say, "We're trying to save the church," although some of them wouldn't be too keen on that, because some of them, that might be too much hypocrisy, but some of them won't even go to church. But that's the cry, "For God and Ulster." And the pressure would be, "You're a traitor. You're not engaging in it. You don't love Ulster. You're a compromiser and a coward. You're just afraid of getting hurt. You're just sitting back. You're just taking it. You're going to let Romanism win, and it'll be all your fault." That's how it goes in times of civil unrest and rebellion. People get hot under the collar. They call for decisions, side-taking. And then it would come to the church. Pressure would be placed upon the church, especially the minister, maybe by members of the congregation, maybe by people in office, that you've got to preach of the word and by a godly Christian life and by suffering, but we don't fight for it with the sword. The people who are engaged in that then don't understand the nature of the kingdom of heaven. We can go a step further. Those who toy with and would engage in this sort of thing are not animated by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the kingdom of God. Because what's the work of the Holy Spirit? It's to take the words of Scripture and seal them on our heart. And here's one of them. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." And that's what the Holy Spirit says. And that's what he always says. And then the Holy Spirit, using such scriptures as this, creates in us a spirit of submission to the providences of God, hard as they may be. We're tempted to chafe under them. And the Spirit of God creates in us a spirit of submission to the powers that be. He doesn't create in us a spirit of rebellion. And then too, the spirit of an Ulster militia is the spirit of the ungodly. The spirit of the ungodly world. Because if you did utter a rallying cry like that, there'd be a lot of people who aren't even Christians. And they could get very excited about a cause such as that. So they're excited by some spirit which isn't the Spirit of God. It's a spirit which is consumed with earthly things. The number one thing is, that's the number one thing, and therefore I'm prepared to fight for that, and so on. And overrides Christ's word. It's a spirit too of disobedience. Jesus says, "Put up thy sword into the sheath." But the other spirit says, let's get an armament. Here you go and pick them up on the beach. Let's go training. Scripture do say a lot of things about weapons and armament. They say things like this: our weapons are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The word and spirit, that's our weapon. And that's 2 Corinthians 10. Put on the whole armour of God. There's military imagery. But it's a different sort of fight because it's a different sort of kingdom. And then we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. If you're going to have such a civil rebellion in Ulster, you're not going to be wrestling against angels. You're going to be wrestling against flesh and blood. And here's Romans 12, verse 11, the hard lesson in a time like that, and all of us would struggle with it. Here it is, Romans 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. And here's giving place to wrath. Give wrath the place that's due to God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God will settle all the scores. Just go about your business as a Christian, as a father, as a mother in the home, and all the evil that went on, God will put it right. And keep your sword and your gun in its sheath. You see, rebellion against civil rulers and also is also, and this is far worse, rebellion against God and against His Christ and against the kingdom of heaven. And again, we come back to Romans 13. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, and he's been talking here about the powers that be, the civil authorities, resisteth the ordinance of God. He's resisting. And now, since the ascension of Jesus Christ executes the decree of providence. You're resisting the mediator in heaven by resisting the powers that be. And then he goes on to say this, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. The civil authorities against them, and God is against them. That's why the scripture says, those who live by the sword die by the sword. And if someone's engaged in that sort of activity and they die, well, they get what they deserve. And what's the result of such civil rebellion, especially now thinking of the sort of Northern Ireland situation? If there was a revolt against the United Ireland, what's the result? Confusion, turmoil, uproar. Decency and order in the land would be thrown to the wind. And you'd have nothing but confusion. And then you think to yourself of the general scriptural principle. Who is the author of confusion? It's not God. It's Satan. And then what you'd have, and I alluded to this earlier, is hatred and division in the church. The hotheads and the rebels, animated by the spirit of the world. And this is where a word of Christ comes in, such as, ye know not what spirit ye are of. Whenever the disciples want to call down fire on the Samaritans, ye know not what spirit you're of. They're convinced that it's a righteous cause. They want to make it a decisive issue and want to stir everybody up with their fervor. And then there'll be others who will oppose it, rightly so. And the result will be that the church, congregations, denominations, will be divided and therefore weakened. Even though those who insisted on the rebellion say that this is the only way to defend and preserve Protestants, the result will be divided church. And then worse than that will be that the gospel will be blasphemed. This already happens in Ulster with the Ulster Protestant paramilitaries. A lot of people out there don't understand all around the world. They say unionist, loyalist, Protestant. All the same, this is your Protestantism, blowing people up, blocking streets, throwing stones at policemen. Now, they aren't real Protestants. We know that. But the association with the word Protestant brings reproach upon the cause which we advocate. Then think of the greater reproach which would be heaped upon the Protestant faith if its purported friends launched guerrilla attacks upon the civil authorities of United Ireland. The Philistines would triumph and boast. And the enemies of Protestantism would be saying all around the world, there it is, there it is. That's what those people are up to. That's their faith for you. And you'd be mocked for it. and the gospel of Christ would lie in the gutter. It is few enough friends in the world as it is without its purported friends giving occasion for it to be blasphemed. Because of all these things, the Christian pulpit must oppose civil rebellion. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from thence. And you see, there always are in that occasion some preachers who will promote civil rebellion, or will be pressurized to promote it, or will at least be pressurized not to condemn it. Luther had a word for such preachers who advocated civil rebellion. He called them murder prophets. Murder prophets. And these people would get a group of peasants and they'd say, the civil rulers are treading you into the muck. They don't care for you. They've been keeping up far too much taxes. Your cause is a just one. God is on the side of the little man in the dirt. These people have behaved sinfully. Now indeed, the people did behave sinfully. God had a word for them, but it wasn't a word of rebellion through the peasants. Murder prophets. The prophets prophesied murder. Go out and kill them. That's what they were preaching. And the murder prophet is a branch of the false prophet, because the murder prophet has no duty to preach such a message. Think of the links here. There's the false gospel, and of course there's the false prophet, and there's the earthly kingdom, and there's civil rebellion. They're all of a piece. And once a man starts preaching civil rebellion, he's changing the view of the kingdom of God, and therefore he's changing the view of the gospel and the nature of the church. And teaching like that has results. Think of the French Revolution. False gospel, namely unbelief, Bible isn't the word of God, church authority out the window. That was their message. Flamed up the people, and they fought, and there was blood in the streets and the reign of terror. Or think also of the connection between civil rebellion and the false gospel in the civil rights movement, as it's called, in America in the 1960s. Martin Luther King Jr., civil disobedience. That man taught a false gospel. Now, if you read his books, listen to his sermons, it'll become very clear that he was a complete stranger and enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with that false gospel came a false kingdom. And with that false kingdom came civil disobedience. And they didn't, therefore, resort to arms and start shooting people. But for all that, it was resistance, rebellion, and evil. Civil disobedience. Because they knew, through the example of Gandhi, this was actually a good way to put pressure on governments and get your will done. Now, the blacks were downtrodden. Laws enacted against them which were evil. And we condemn that. But now our subject is civil rebellion. And we condemn that. And that whole civil rights movement became an agency of apostasy and departure in churches throughout the U.S. Civil rebellion, wrong view of the kingdom, wrong view of the gospel, wrong view of preaching, wrong view of the church, and it was an agency for apostasy, I say. Christian preaching, therefore, must also oppose rebellious demands made of civil governments, not just rebellions themselves, but rebellious demands. You know how this goes. A civil leader, say some sort of a politician, says, if you as a civil government don't do this, we're going to revolt. We're going to revolt. There'll be trouble in the streets. Beloved, never ought a civilian or a politician, especially a Christian politician, threaten or imply the threat of revolt. And this is the sort of thing, too, that has gone on in Northern Ireland politics. If you don't do this, we're going to close down that power station. We're going to make life very difficult for you. We're going to start blockading roads. There'll be riots on the streets. And then some civil leaders promote this, or others encourage it, and others have this veiled threat, if you don't do this. And they kind of like it. They use that as leverage to put pressure on the government. And that's a shame, a great shame for Christian politicians or Christian preachers to encourage, condone, or excuse civil rebellion. That must be opposed. On the other hand, the gospel minister must teach and inculcate unconditional non-resistance to the powers that be. Unconditional non-resistance to the powers that be. And this, of course, this principle is very broad. It applies to children, especially when they start to get littler, and then they get a little bit stroppy with their parents. And then you have in your home not sons and daughters, but little rebels with a chip on their shoulder, reluctant to do what they're told. And then they begin to think to themselves, Mum and Dad aren't very big, especially Mum. And I'm actually quite tall, and I may be taller than them. And I'm quite strong, too. And Mum and Dad, they sin. I know their sins because I live with them. And then they sometimes make decisions that I don't agree with. And then your thinking becomes this. My obedience and submission to them is conditioned on their physical strength or on their righteousness. It's conditional, therefore. That's not the case. You obey your parents because of their office. God has set them over you as your parents. And if your parents are very small and weak and even sinful, you always submit and obey your parents, and you do it for Christ's sake. The same thing applies to wives. It's a broad idea, as I said. You submit to your husband in the meekest, sweetest frame of spirit, even if he's an unbeliever, even if he's cruel, even if he's a tyrant. That's your calling. It's a hard calling, difficult calling. I'm glad I'm not in that position. But that's always your calling. And you obey him, you always submit, and you obey him, accepting only when his commands counter God's word. Then you obey God rather than men. And even then, when you disobey your husband, you do it submissively. You show yourself a meek Christian, and you don't take this as an excuse to show a rebellious spirit. That's the calling of the child of God. And it applies too to employee and employer, with the boss and those who are set over you. And then too, it means that there are no strikes or no threats of strikes, for example, by unions. If you don't do this, then we're going to up and leave and sit down in your parking lot and stop your business for days and weeks until you give us what we want. And as I say, that takes us back then to citizens and civil government. Unconditional submission. You always submit to the civil powers. And here's Christ, the Son of God, and he's submitting to Pilate. He's submitting to Pilate because the powers that be are ordained of God. Pilate was representing a sinful regime. Pilate himself was a sinner. Pilate says to Jesus in verse 38, "What is truth? What is truth?" That's the sort of man you're dealing with here. But he submits to him. He recognized that Pilate's authority was of God. And Christ even told him, verse 11, "Thou couldst have no authority at all against me, except it were given thee from above." And that was a good witness. And that's the example for the Christian. Even if you're arraigned before ungodly civil governments, you submit. And you get the opportunity, you witness to them, that they have their authority from God, and that they must obey God, and that they will be held in account for it. But you always submit. Unconditional submission and unconditional non-resistance. And the reason for your non-resistance is not because it's usually fruitless, doesn't make anything better, and usually makes everything worse. And it's not because you want simply to preserve civil order and you don't want to see disorder. And it's not because you're afraid to fight, as others will say, it's simply because you're afraid to fight. You're doing it, civil non-resistance, out of obedience to Jesus Christ, the one who says, "My servants, don't fight for the kingdom of God." And all these relationships flow from the fifth commandment. Not just children and parents, honor thy father and thy mother, but wives and husbands, employees and employers, citizens and civil government. All this general idea of submitting and obeying authority is based on the idea that God has set them over us. And so if you attack one instance of authority in the world, you attack all lawful authority. You attack God's authority. You attack authority in the home. You attack authority in the church. And you attack authority in the workplace. And if you're going to be a rebel at the workplace or a rebel in the home, then why not just cast off all authority? Authority in the church, authority in the state, and the authority of God. Because there is no principled difference. They all are rooted in the fifth commandment. Positively, and with this I end, Christian preaching must urge instead this calling, the calling to suffer. That's the calling of the Christian. Nobody said it was easy. This is a doctrine which is totally opposed to the world and to the flesh. But the calling of the Christian and the calling of the Christian minister is suffer and preach suffering. And we're going to look at 1 Peter a wee bit later on to show that that is the calling of the minister. Here's Christ. Christ did this. He suffered. He suffered submissively without any civil rebellion against his persecutors. It was the greatest case of injustice the world ever saw. And he suffered. The apostles did this in the book of Acts. Just read it. The martyrs in the early church and in all ages suffered. And somebody says, oh, but wouldn't it be great? This would be a really Christian activity if we had our own little cells and corps and soldiers and so on and fought. No, here is the greatest work. Here is the most difficult work. Here is the great work of faith. And it's a spectacle to men and angels for a man to suffer for righteousness' sake because of the word of Jesus Christ and not to rebel. That takes more strength. That takes more courage. Not heroic rebellion, not armed troops, military expeditions, but suffering for Christ's sake. Because you believe in the providence of God. You believe that God loves his church and that God will defend his truth and his cause in his way. And your calling is to obey God in the circumstances in which he has placed you. Now, as I say, this is what the Christian minister must teach and the people must obey. Here's 1 Peter. Peter is something important for the church. Difficult circumstances. Wives are being trodden into the dirt. The church is being persecuted. And all forms of aggression are being levied against her. And Peter comes every chapter. You see it every chapter. Just suffer. Just suffer. That's what he says. Chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. You've got a boss and he's a pig to work for. You are subject to him. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it if ye be buffeted for your faults and ye take it patiently, but if ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? You know, if you do good, it'll avoid a certain amount of persecution by being a good employee, let's say. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, miserable are ye. No. Happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And then chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, a lengthier portion. Don't think it strains this fiery trial, but you're partakers of the sufferings of Christ, and your calling, therefore, is to rejoice. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, and so on. This is our calling, to suffer, if it's God's will, and not to revolt. So that we commit our souls unto God as to a faithful Creator, so that we rejoice with the apostles, that we've been counted worthy to suffer for him who suffered for us, and then we think of the suffering of the Son of God, dying for our sins, bearing our shame, and the wrath of God against us to blot out our iniquities. And we say, it's worth it. We're in this kingdom just for a little time. It's worth it, and we're going to go through with it. And these seem simple words, easy to say in a sermon when we're not undergoing it. But we need to hear them, because we need to be fortified in case that come. Amen. Father in heaven, give us faith and give us a spirit which honors and reveres civil authority, even though they be wicked, because we see thy hand in them, giving them their authority, calling us to submit, whatever our circumstances. Cause us rightly to understand the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Give us more illumination in this area, and give us the sweet and submissive spirit of a child who follows Jesus Christ. Amen.